John chapter 18 and verse 33, and we'll read on into chapter 19. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Then when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Of course, it's appropriate this morning that we meditate on the sufferings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to help us to do that, we're going to return to our reading from John's Gospel. You find it helpful to have it open in front of you, especially focusing on Pontius Pilate's famous declaration to the Jerusalem crowd, page 765, if you're using the church Bibles. In chapter 19 and verse 5, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." In your translation, perhaps it says, "Behold the man." The words are recorded in Greek originally, but it's the Latin translation which has become quite well known. Just two words, "Ecce homo." I want us to understand what's going on here and what it is we're meant to be thinking as we look at Jesus the man, and I trust to see ourselves in the mirror of God's word, and also to wonder at the glory of the one who died for our sin. So firstly, what did Pilate mean by these words, "Here is the man"? As Jesus is brought out And Pilate says these words. What does he want those present to see? And beyond that, of course, what does God want us to see here? Well, here are words spoken at Jerusalem at Pilate's palace. As the governor of this region of Judea, he's the representative of the Roman Empire. He's not based permanently here in Jerusalem. His HQ is further north of Caesarea. But he's here because it's the time of the Jewish festival of Passover. And the city is full of Jews come to worship God. Potentially, it's a time of unrest, of trouble, of protest against the Roman occupation of their country. Passover, after all, commemorates the Jewish people's freedom from Egyptian slavery back in Moses' day. And so nationalistic and patriotic feelings are naturally running high. So presumably all military leave has been cancelled and Pilate's troops are on high alert. Tension has in fact been mounting all week, now to reach a crescendo, a climax, at Pilate's palace. And running through the accounts of reading through the accounts of all four New Testament gospel authors, we discover that Jesus had been arrested late on Thursday evening by the temple guards sent by the high priest Caiaphas. At Gethsemane, Jesus was betrayed with a kiss from his disciple Judas. And after a short kerfuffle, Jesus is taken and brought before the Jewish high priests, the chief priests, the elders of the people, and the members of the religious ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He's tried in their kangaroo court and found guilty of blasphemy as he states plainly to them that he is the Son of God. They don't believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ. For them, he cannot be the Son of God. And the penalty for such blasphemy is death. But according to Roman law, this Jewish council doesn't have the power to execute anyone. It must be approved by the Roman governor, which is why they took Jesus to Pilate after physically and verbally abusing him. All of which brings us towards the end of chapter 18 of John's Gospel and Pilate's second interrogation of Jesus early on Friday morning. This time he is serious about getting to the bottom of what's going on, and he must make a decision. Will he bow to the Jewish leader's wishes and sentence Jesus to be executed? Or will he set him free? Having interviewed Jesus, his verdict is declared in verse 38. I find no basis for a charge against him. He repeats that in chapter 19, verse 4, and again in verse 6. As far as Pilate is concerned, Jesus is innocent. He's not guilty. He's done nothing worthy of being punished, far less put to death. He could find no fault in him. And what a significant statement that is, coming from such a man as Pilate. And yet Pilate couldn't bring himself to just let Jesus go. The whole trial has become a battle of wills between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. His preference was to set Jesus free, so he tries to find a way to do that that would save his precious career and reputation. So firstly, he remembered that on Passover feast day, in a nod to the symbolism of freedom from oppression, it was customary to release one of his prisoners. It was a diplomatic gesture, promoted much-needed goodwill, and Pilate tried to use it as a means to get Jesus released. The Roman governor would present a short list of candidates to the Jewish people, and they would decide who would be set free. And he chose the very worst criminal he had in his prison, a murderous rebel named Barabbas. Surely, when faced with such a choice as this, the Jewish crowds would see sense and they would ask for the good teacher, the acclaimed miracle worker, Jesus, to be released, and for that horrible specimen of humanity, Barabbas, to be executed. But amazingly, plan A, doesn't work. Chapter 18 and verse 40 records the Jewish people's response. They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." And so next Pilate goes for plan B, the sympathy vote. And so we find the first five verses. Let's read them again of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Following his betrayal by Judas and Peter's denial of any relationship with him, the Lord Jesus then faced his enemies. He's been unjustly accused of crimes he did not commit. He's heard false witnesses testify against him. And he's also been persistently subjective to awful physical and verbal abuse. After blindfolding him and hitting him with their hands, they ridicule him, ask him, "Prophesy, who hit you?" He's been slapped in the face, spat in the face, his beard pulled, all before he's even faced Pilate. He's been treated with rough contempt from the beginning, but it's not enough for Pilate. If he wants the sympathy vote for Jesus from this demanding crowd he's trying to convince, he must let his soldiers get to work on Jesus. So first Jesus is flogged or scourged. He would have been stripped of most of his clothes and bound around a pillar with his hands tied high behind him, above him. His back was whipped with a short-handled whip made of several leather lashes with nasty pieces of metal or bone or glass fastened to the ends of each lash. Two soldiers would whip the victim until they were exhausted. It was sometimes so savage and so traumatic that it led to the death of the victim. It would usually be administered to criminals about to be executed as it weakened and dehumanized them. Having finished their flogging with Jesus in that terrible state, the cruel soldiers plait, they twist a crown of thorns and they press it on his head, lacerating his skull, causing further bleeding and pain. They give him an old purple robe to wear, the color of royalty, and they put a reed into his hand as a pretend scepter for the king of the Jews. And then they snatch it from him and they strike him with it, and they mock him and they laugh at him and they slap him in the face time after time. And the result? Pilate checks over their handiwork, and he's satisfied. And so he prepares the crowd for what they're about to see, and he dramatically calls for Jesus to be brought out for them to see him. "Ecce homo," he says. "Here is the man." And Pilate set up this scene for maximum effect, you see. Jesus now looked the way Pilate wanted him to look. He presents Jesus to the Jewish crowds and their leaders. And here presented to them is a bruised, battered, bleeding, broken figure of a man. A man for whom compassion and pity would surely be felt, except in the hardest of hearts. For the Jesus that stumbles out in complete exhaustion and agony is a figure of utter wretchedness. Completely humiliated. Swollen, bleeding freely from several wounds in his body. Blood, no doubt, streaking from his face and neck. A horrible crown still on his head, a purple robe about him. Jesus is barely recognizable as the once popular healer and teacher. He's made to seem ridiculous and absurd, not someone to be taken seriously, not a threat to anyone. "Look," says Pilate to them, "take a good look at him. Look carefully." And the unspoken subtext is this: hasn't this man suffered enough? Is it really necessary to inflict any further pain and suffering? Hasn't he been punished enough for whatever crimes you think him guilty? Are you satisfied now? Religious leaders, how can he be a threat to you? How can you be so frightened of this man? Are you still envious of this man? Just look at him. And most of all, I guess, he appeals to their pity. Where's your humanity? Where's your compassion for a fellow human being, a man like you? Can't they see the injustice of any further infliction of pain and suffering upon this good man? So does plan B work for Pilate? Does the sight of a suffering Jesus standing in agony before them satisfy them? Well, verse 6 records the response for us. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." They don't even gasp in horror. They don't even pause before they respond. And Pilate's appeal fails immediately. He continues for a little while longer to try and persuade them to let Jesus go, but to no avail. Matthew records for us that the chief priests and the elders of the people persuaded the Jerusalem crowds to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. Just a few days earlier, they'd been singing his praises as Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" But how can this pathetic figure of a man possibly be their Messiah? What a failure and an embarrassment Jesus looks to them to be. And so the louder Pilate appeals to them, the louder they cry out, "Crucify, crucify." And the place is on the verge of a riot. Jerusalem's about to explode. That wouldn't be good for Pilate's career ambitions if the emperor got to hear of it. He sees he's getting nowhere. And so he finally gives in to the crowd's wishes, literally washing his hands, trying vainly to rid himself of any guilt for the death of this innocent man that he's about to have killed in the most horrible way possible. And so we read in John 19 and verse 16, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified." So what are we to make of this scene? Well, first of all, let's not mistake Pilate's attempt at releasing Jesus as some kind of expression of his own feelings for Jesus. He's a man who looks out only for number one. He hates Jews. He's not a softie. He's not slow to shed Jewish blood. Secular history tells us of the trouble he stirred up by his heavy-handed approach to governing Judea. Luke chapter 13 records for us a massacre by some of Pilate's soldiers of some Galileans while they were worshipping in the temple. He is a hard and murderous man. He wasn't squeamish at the sight of blood. Neither is he concerned for justice. His track record of injustices was well known, and even here he is happy to subject an innocent Jesus to a terrible flogging just to make his point. It was his pride that kept him from agreeing immediately to the Jewish request to crucify Jesus, and his wicked, self-centered corruption that eventually sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. Pilate cares nothing for Jesus. He could have stood up for justice. He could have bravely refused to execute Jesus, but in the end, he didn't. Like so many people, both before and since him, he is morally bankrupt. And secondly, we should be horrified at what happened here. The Jewish people were meant to live in a reflection of their God, of righteousness, justice, and mercy. And their leaders, supposedly holy people, how can they do such a wicked thing? And instead of arousing compassion, pity, and mercy, the sight of a suffering Jesus just seems to stir up greater hatred and hardness of heart. They seem to delight in blood and death. We talk sometimes, don't we, of man's inhumanity to man. And looking back to the 1990s, some of us remember the Rwandan atrocities which pitched Hutu against Tutsi and let a neighbor killing neighbor in a horrific genocide. But the truth is that such inhumanity is a defining characteristic of exactly what humanity so often displays. It is so very human, sadly. In recent years, we've seen terrorist atrocities aimed at ordinary people going about their daily lives. But those are just the headlines of the misery that humans cause other humans every day. And yet, beyond the casual immorality, the unethical behavior, the easy injustice that we find here, we also see what humanity really thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what happened here was so much more than yet another horrendous miscarriage of justice. In John 1, we read that the Son of God made flesh came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. But they did more than reject him. They hated him, and they killed him. We see here how sinful is man's heart, how deep is our moral pollution, how desperate is our natural spiritual state. Apart from the grace of God, here we see the natural direction and bias of our hearts is nothing less than hostility and animosity towards God and his anointed Savior. Our human race was implicated, not just in the putting to death of another human, innocent human being, but implicated in the murder of the Lord from heaven. Jesus' mistreatment shows us that the world thinks nothing of him. It ridicules and despises him and wants him gone. And you and I can't stand apart from what happened on that first Good Friday and say, "I've never treated Jesus like that. I wouldn't dream of it. It's despicable what they did to him." Do you think me harsh when I say that? Well, I put it to you this morning that their spirit of hostility and animosity towards the Lord Jesus Christ is very much alive and well today. Well, okay, perhaps some people do seem indifferent rather than opposed to Jesus and his message. Perhaps some show a measure of respect for some of his teachings and towards those who follow him as Lord, but they're not interested in following him and trusting in him for themselves. They may say, it's okay for you if you want to, but Jesus isn't for me. Perhaps you come along regularly to church with your parents or your spouse or your friend and you let it all wash over you without responding to Jesus. You just ignore him and get on with your life as if he didn't exist. And yet, can anything be worse than indifference towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the man that Pilate presents to the world? Can't you look beyond the blood and see the majesty of the King of Kings? When he is physically abused, he doesn't fight back, though he could call down legions of angels to come and protect him and to save him. When he is verbally abused and mocked with amazing self-control, he doesn't give as good as he gets, but rather he silently accepts their foul treatment of him. And as he hangs dying on the cross shortly, we'll pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Here is the best man who ever lived. How can we be indifferent to him? Here is the Son of God through whom the worlds were made, clothed in our humanity. How can we be indifferent to him? Here is the Holy One of Israel, so pure, so good, so entirely filled with love and compassion for people like us. How can we be indifferent to him? Here is the one who came into our world to die, to pay the price of our sin and to remove the condemnation that hangs over us. How can we be indifferent to him? Indifference amounts to nothing less than opposition to Jesus. Jesus warns us, he who is not with me is against me. And of course, there are many in our society who are in opposition to the Lord Jesus, and they're not afraid to show it. The gospel of God's love and grace towards sinners in Christ makes them angry. They hate it. They hate Jesus. They did judge themselves to be good people who don't need saving and hate the idea of a just and angry God who sends unrepentant sinners to hell. And they may try and make it difficult for those of us who do trust and love the Savior. That husband who makes it hard for his believing wife to attend church services or to have that quiet time with the Lord in prayer and the Word. Those of you at school, other children or young people or even teachers perhaps who laugh at you when you speak and of your love for Jesus? Is there someone at work who smiles with that, you know, that patronizing sneer whenever you mention Jesus, who pities you and thinks you feeble-minded because you follow Jesus? These bullies might think they're getting at you, but as Saul found on the road to Damascus when he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus, while he was persecuting Christians, he was really persecuting Christ himself. And if there's someone here this morning who looks down with pity at us who believe and you despise our faith, can I say to you, take care what you're doing? Because you're persecuting Christ, the King of Glory himself, the one who one day will be your judge. But the awful truth is that if any of us this morning will not let Jesus rule over us, will not bow the knee to King Jesus, will not turn to him in repentance and faith, then we might as well be down there with the Jerusalem crowds crying out, crucify, crucify. For we are in our hearts no better than them. There's an old song which asks, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And there's a sense in which we all were. What have we just sung? Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. That's it, isn't it? If we do as Pilate, and indeed, of course, God beyond him wants us to do, and gaze up at the suffering Lord Jesus, then we should all be horrified this morning at the state of our sinful hearts. We look at him, and we are judged, and we are condemned. This shows us what sin does when it's given its full expression. This shows us the real ugliness, the utter foulness of our hearts by nature. This shows us why, my friends, we need a Savior. And if we haven't yet seen ourselves as we truly are in the mirror of God's Word, then will you please this Easter look at Jesus again. Which brings me to my second point. When Pilate presents the Lord Jesus to the baying crowds with these words, "Here is the man, ecce homo," he unwittingly revealed more than he realized. How little he understood the significance of his own words. Now, of course, Jesus is also God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, fully God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But it is his humanity that God wants us to see highlighted here. And so secondly, what does it mean for us that the Savior displayed and presented to us here by God should be a man? Well, except for the absence of sin, Jesus was no different to you and I. He was born of a woman, and he ate and drank and slept like any other human being. His body could be touched and wounded and made to bleed. He wasn't a ghost-like wraith, but a man of flesh and blood like us. He was born of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He wasn't a superman either, a freak who didn't feel pain and could swat aside bullets for fun, you know. No. He was a real man, a man of our human race. His favorite name for himself was Son of Man. Philippians 2:6-8 describes the Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The author of Hebrews chapter 2 echoes the Apostle Paul's words there and explains for us the reasons why our Savior had to be a man and die. Since the children are flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. It is only as man that God could bring about our salvation. We see our sin, and it should rightly horrify and disgust us, but it does more than that. Our sin brings us under the righteous judgment and condemnation of our holy creator God, the one true and living God of the whole universe. It separates us from him. It makes us unworthy to enter his heaven of death, makes us liable to eternal hell. And we cannot ourselves do anything about that. No one can save themselves. We cannot atone for our own sins. We cannot make ourselves right with God. And so God, in awesome love, mercy, and grace, had to take the initiative. And so he sent his Son into our world as a man to be our Savior. He would come to die for us, to suffer in his own person, in his human body, mind, and soul, the judgment and punishment that we deserve. So that God's justice would be entirely spent in pouring down everything we deserve on Jesus. It wasn't only the sufferings of the actual crucifixion when nails were hammered into his hands and feet and he was lifted up on a wooden cross to die that are the atoning sacrifices and sufferings of Jesus. What we've been studying here in our passage were a part of those very sufferings which the Father laid upon him. C.H. Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, writes, "The sword of the wrath of God was unsheathed before the sentence of death was passed on Jesus. And as man, he could represent us. Only he could be our substitute and take our place. The previous system of animal sacrifices were never able to once and for all time do away with human sin. It was a stopgap. It was a temporary measure, a way of covering up sin so that the sinner could know the forgiveness of God, a pointing forward to the sacrifice for sin, a human, the seed of the woman, as Genesis 3 puts it, dying for humans, one with flesh that tears and eyes that weep and skin that bleeds. Jesus identified fully with us and as our representative graciously, willingly accepted the horror of being the sin bearer on our behalf. He bore the penalty that we owe God. That's who we see there standing by Pilate's side. An angel couldn't suffer on behalf of humans. A superman who feels no pain could not suffer on our behalf. God cannot die. Yet, as the God-man, Christ Jesus, the one mediator between God and men, he can stand in the gap for us and make us right with God. And he could die. And he did. As you look in the suffering Jesus, patiently enduring the violence of his enemies, he seems but a mere scrap of humanity, doesn't he? In the prophecy of Psalm 22, he describes himself as he is seen by his enemies. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone and despised by the people. And yet in reality, we are gazing here at the true head of humanity, the new man, the heavenly man. Here is the second Adam who to the rescue came. No one else could have done it for us. No one else qualifies. And so as you gaze on him as he stands in Pilate's judgment hall shortly to be crucified, who do you see there now? Do you see there your Savior dying for you? His body broken, his blood shed for you? Do you see him there satisfying fully the demands of God's law and justice on your behalf? Do you see the immensity of his love for you? He stands patiently enduring such mistreatment at the hands of his enemies, all for you. Do you see the depth of the Father's love for you? He gave his most precious possession to suffering and death so that you might go free, forgiven, accepted, adopted into his family with blessings more than you can number. Here is the man who suffers in your place. Do you see him this morning? As broken and bloody as he is, don't you love him? Don't you desire him above everything else? As we look in the Lord Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, in the midst of his sufferings, we should bow before him in awe and adoration. Oh, the wonder of it all. Praise him, thank him, love him, serve him, obey him, follow him, live for him. The English cricketer C.T. Studd at the turn of the 20th century famously said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." It wasn't just words to Charles Studd. He lived that out. He was born to a wealthy family and was educated at Eton and Cambridge. And he left a promising career and his wealth and his cricket behind him and went as a missionary to China, having helped establish the mission organization we know as WEC, gave away his huge inheritance to gospel work, to George Muller's orphanages, to the poor, to Salvation Army's work in India. He wrote a poem with the well-known words, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done. For Christ will last." As we gaze on the Christ who suffered so much for us, how can you and I withhold anything from him? Don't mistake me this morning. He doesn't want our pity. He doesn't want our compassion this morning. Don't trust him or love him because you feel sorry for him. Jesus is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. And he commands us this morning to repent of our sin and to submit to him as Lord of our lives. And he has promised that if we do that, he will not turn us away, but he will accept us and he will bring us to God. And one final thought as I come to a close. What a wonderful consolation and comfort there is in this sight of the suffering Savior for all those of us who are distressed and burdened and suffering in various ways. We are keenly aware of our human frailty and the brevity of our mortal existence and of the difficulties of living in these bodies in the world of sin that stands against our Lord. But it is as the man who suffered that Jesus tenderly comes alongside his suffering children and he comforts and strengthens us in our pain and distresses. It is as the man who was rejected, despised by men, that Christ meets with his rejected and despised people. And he gives us fresh courage and promises blessing upon blessing. It is as the man who tasted death and rose again that our Lord walks with us, his brothers and sisters, traveling in the valley of the shadow of death. And it brings us deep peace and real hope. When measured by the cross And all his sufferings, no amount of suffering that we are called to endure, is too unbearable. No burden too heavy to carry, no heavenly assignment too onerous to carry out when measured by the cross. Hebrews 12 encourages us, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. While we can come up with numerous reasons for being weary and losing heart, we have far more reasons not to, if we keep our gaze firmly fixed on Jesus. And you know, believer, you are part of that joy which was set before the Lord Jesus. Thinking of you, you who now belong to the Church of Christ, helped him to endure all the shame and all the pain. As we trust in him, it gives the glorified Jesus such joy, it makes it all worth it. And you know, it won't be long before we lift our gaze to see a different sight of Jesus than what we've seen this morning. Soon we shall see the King of Glory in his beautiful robe of his majesty, carrying his scepter of universal dominion and wearing his golden crown. And now that's a sight I'm really looking forward to see. And I hope you are too. Amen.